Let's pray as we open the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might undertake for us in our weakness, that you might help us in our hour of need, that, Lord, you would help me as I preach, that it may be your word that goes forth in power and not my thoughts or my words. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the vessel for the task ahead. I pray that you would help us to have listening ears and soft hearts, that we might hear from you and not have an unwillingness, Lord, or an unteachable spirit. Help us to lay open and vulnerable before the preaching of your word, not before men, but before you. Lord, we would confess that we need to allow your word to shape our lives. And I pray that you'd help us by your spirit to yield to that process, that our lives may be pruned, shaped, molded by the truth of your word, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we may be more and more like our Saviour as we grow in our faith. Lord, none of us will claim to have arrived. None of us would say that we are as you intend us to be in practical ways, day in, day out. But Lord, as believers, we have a desire to be. And I pray that as part of that process of sanctification, we might surrender to your word and the conviction of your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that our lives might be a testament to your grace, that we may be vessels unto your glory, and that we may be useful vessels in your hand in ministering the wonderful gospel to others. And we pray that we might be willing to concede our own liberties for the betterment of others, for the saving of lost souls, and for the encouragement of weak Christians. Weaker Christians, we pray that you'd help us to be willing to concede, to forego, to surrender that which is rightfully ours. So we pray that your Spirit might speak now as only you are able through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I tell you a funny story before I even start. Yesterday I was working some bees out at the Coplex house, and a bee stung me right in the eye yesterday. And normally that would close up my eye the next day to the point where I couldn't see out of it. And praise the Lord, it didn't, because it means I can somewhat read my notes. You might see a little bit of swelling there, but it does make my eye weep, and I'm struggling a little bit to see. It gets a bit blurry. So if I stumble over my words, I've got an excuse. Zeb chuckled. He was there. He saw, didn't get any warning about it either. But yes, I appreciate the Lord's mercies, even in practical things like that, because normally speaking, if that was any other day, I probably couldn't see out of his eye today, but today we can. So yes, I just thought you never know where it's coming from. All right, so we're going to consider a message from 1 Corinthians 9 today. 1 Corinthians 9, and this is a chapter sandwiched between chapters 8 and 10. You say that's clear and obvious. But this whole section here is addressing one question that the Corinthians asked of Paul, and that was regarding meat that was sacrificed to idols. Is it right for a believer to eat this meat? I mean, it's been part of pagan worship. Is it okay for us to eat this? And there were two schools, and we looked at that last time. There were those who saw that the idols were nothing in and of themselves, and the meat sacrificed to them is just meat, and there's nothing wrong as a believer eating that meat. And then Paul goes on to explain that, yes, that's all well and true, except if it causes a brother to stumble, then in doing that, in exercising your liberty to eat what is safe to eat and not sinfully wrong, then you are actually sinning against your brother and sinning against even the body of Christ. So Paul has been teaching us that it's our responsibility to curtail our liberty, to be willing to forego our liberty in order to protect the growth of a believer, to prevent them from stumbling in sin. That's the issue that stretches chapters 8 through to chapter 10, and here in chapter 9 we have a bit of a parenthesis. Paul, almost it appears that he changes tack a little bit and starts introducing something completely different, and at first reading, at first glance, you might think, well, he's defending his apostleship and he's defending the fact that preachers should get paid and so on, but he hasn't changed his thoughts. He's still dealing with the issue of Christian liberty and foregoing Christian liberty for the sake of others, and he's using himself as an example. So we come to this chapter, and I really get uncomfortable preaching through passages that talk about paying the pastor. I would prefer that somebody else preach on it, but we're working through 1 Corinthians, so it's here and we're going to look at it. And thankfully, Paul's using it as an example here to preach a bigger principle. So the message is more about foregoing what is rightfully ours as believers for the sake of others. I mean, that's really the key point that Paul's driving at. But in doing so, he establishes some principles about how it's right to support those in ministry. And they're good for us to know too. In today's day and age, we might be wondering, is it ever right to pay a pastor? I mean, aren't they just parasites living off the lifeblood of others? And the world out there thinks that way, right? That someone in ministry is really there just fleecing people who are in need. But the scriptures establish this point quite plainly. We are accustomed in this day and age, by the world in which we live, to demand our rights. And I think there are some rights that are worth fighting for. I'm not saying that that's not the case. There are some things that we ought to make a stand on and fight for. But I think we push that to an extreme where we demand what is rightfully ours when oftentimes the Lord would have us just forego that. To not fight, to not demand, to not make an issue. Paul here is not talking about basic human rights, basic respect for other people or recognizing the value and worth in another person. He's not addressing that. He's now really talking about spiritual liberty that we enjoy as believers and whether we are going to demand that liberty and live accordingly or whether we will curtail what is our freedom in Christ for the sake of others who are struggling in their faith. Do I have the right to demand my rights when it comes to limiting my personal liberty for the sake of somebody else? Now, just because they are offended, does that mean I should change? I know it's clear and fine and safe and the Bible doesn't prohibit certain behaviour, but because they have some scruples or qualms or, you know, I can't think of a word that we use in common vernacular. They've got issue with it, all right, maybe that's all we need to say. Because they've got issue with it, should I stop? Because that offends them and causes them to stumble, should I no longer enjoy my liberty as I have in Christ? Well, Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth, who perhaps had said, well, I'm not going to go buy four times pay four times the price for the meat in the market. I'm not. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat sacrificed to idols. And just because Joe or Sally or whoever else has issue with it, I'm not going to be out of pocket and pay four times the price. I'm not doing it. So Paul here goes, he gives an example, doesn't he? He says, you're not willing to curtail your rights for the better of others. You think you've got knowledge, he's saying. You think that you've got some spiritual maturity and some understanding here of the big picture. Oh, you understand Christian liberty in its entirety. So you're fine to continue this way. Well, then Paul then turns their attention to himself. In chapter 9, in verse 1, we see Paul using himself as an example. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? You see, he's still thinking about liberty, isn't he? He's still talking about freedom. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, some people will read these verses, and I used to read these verses with this interpretation, that Paul was defending his apostleship. That there were those in the church who were challenging Paul's authority to speak in such ways, and Paul is defending the fact that he actually saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that he actually is an apostle, and he feels the need to defend himself. But I actually think he's not defending himself, but he is setting himself forth as an example. He's declaring what they already know. I don't think he's defending his apostleship as much as he is stating it. He is building an argument on the assumption they already believe he is an apostle. I don't think this was in dispute at the church in Corinth. How could it be? I mean, did they forget who led them to the Lord? Did they forget who established the church? I didn't think Paul was under attack to the degree where he felt compelled in the middle of this argument about rights and liberty, you know, authority and curtailing authority, to then go, I really am an apostle. No, I think he's saying, you look at me. I have knowledge because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the risen Lord. He taught me directly. I know the Lord. I have knowledge that you don't yet grasp, is what he's saying. Look at me and then watch how I live. So Paul is setting himself up as an example. Often we read verse 3 and people go, see, he's defending himself. Verse 3 says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. But I think Paul is inviting the examination. He's not saying, oh, you're picking and you're prying apart and you're examining my ministry and you're judging me. I don't think Paul is doing that. I think he is asking them to examine him. And you look and you see how I live, is what Paul is saying. Am I not an apostle? It's undeniable. They knew the story of the road to Damascus. They knew the Saul turned into Paul. They knew the one who was persecuting the church went on to preach the gospel and establish the church. They knew the dusty road to Damascus. They knew knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of the truth, the freedom found in Jesus Christ alone because of Paul. For them to turn around and say, you're not an apostle. I feel that's a bit inconsistent, don't you? I struggle with that. I don't think they're challenging his authority to speak. I think he is using his authority as an example. He saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He heard and was taught in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, later on in 1 Corinthians 11, he goes on to explain the manner and the means of the Lord's table. Paul wasn't there. You know, for I've received that which, you know, he says, and I'll see if I can quote it properly. For I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, you know, he wasn't in that room listening. He listened and learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Lord. He's an apostle. He has liberty. He has freedom. He had seen Jesus Christ. And the church in Corinth owed its very existence to his ministry. Have a look. He says at the end of verse 1, are not ye my work in the Lord? You wouldn't be here if the Lord didn't use me to establish you. Verse 2 says the same thing. If I be not an apostle unto others, I mean other people might challenge my apostleship, yet doubtless I am to you. Without any question I am an apostle to you. For the proof or the seal of mine apostleship is you, believers. So he's not defending himself. I don't believe he is. The church owed its existence to his ministry. They were proof that God had used Paul. So he goes on to say that since I am an apostle, and since I have knowledge that is greater than yours, the Corinthian church was famous for glorying in its knowledge and its wisdom, and they've got some greater understanding of Christian liberty than some of these weak believers who are struggling with eating meat offered to idols. Paul says, oh, you think you know? Yeah. And you know, the last chapter he says, we do know that there's one God, right? We do know that an idol is nothing. We know. And then he goes on to say, and I know because the Lord Jesus Christ taught me that I'm free, that I have liberty. And then he goes on to explain his rights. You know, the word power, it's the Greek word exousia, is used 6 times in this passage. And it's the word means authority or power or right or liberty. It's translated authority, right, liberty, power in our King James. Paul is calling them to examine the principle of foregoing rights for the better of others. Paul is saying, I don't just talk the talk. You can see in me that which I'm calling you to. He's calling for an examination. And in doing so, and in the answer that he gives, he asks and answers a question for us about, should we pay a pastor? Should he be supported by the congregation? Should a preacher receive finances to be cared for financially for his labor and ministry in the Word of God? And the world doesn't look highly or fondly at preachers or pastors. They are deemed to be, I said at the beginning, parasitical, like just drawing the finances. And I think there are some pastors who deserve the name, the moniker. There are some pastors who are parasites, right? And churches have been sucked dry by men in pulpits over and over and over again. So the world probably, there's some truth to that. It's been, and they see all the bad things we do. But it doesn't mean that the principle of paying a pastor is wrong. just because it's been abused. We need to be careful, and as a church, we need to be careful in the way we do that. Don't give me the bank account. Don't give the pastor control of the finances. That's just a recipe for disaster. Not just here, but anywhere. It's not above reproach or right. But it's right for a church, a congregation, to support financially the pastor or the minister. Someone said amen. I like that. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and drink? Now, he's talking about himself and the apostles and saying, do we not have authority to eat and drink? And the implication is on the basis of the support of the people we minister to. He's not saying that we're not allowed to actually eat or drink anything. He's saying that the money and the finances to provide for that food and drink comes from the people you minister to. Do we not have power to eat and drink? Is it not right for the apostles to live off the ministry, to be taken care of, to have everything we need materially furnished by the church? Notice he does not say we have a right to eye-fill it and fancy bubbly soft drinks or whatever it may be. Sustenance, needs. Is it right for a church to care for the needs of its minister or its ministers? It is. Paul says we have an authority. We have the right to this, the liberty to eat and drink at the expense of the believers, the church. He doesn't just say the eating and the drinking. In verse 5 he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He says, is it not right for us to be married, to support a wife, to be able to bring her on the ministry that I'm called to? He says, isn't it right to do that? Don't we have the authority to lead a family just like the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord? That means we're talking about the half-brothers of Jesus. So that there is another verse that refutes the perpetual virginity of Mary, because Mary had brothers and sisters. Mary had brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary was not perpetually a virgin. What about Paul? What about Peter? Cephas, Peter. Was he the first pope? Well, the Roman Catholics believe he was, but here it tells us that he was married. Do you realize the first pope that they adhere to was married? Oh. No, we don't believe that anyway, do we? We don't believe that he was the first pope. But Cephas was married. Peter was married. It's right for these ministers of the gospel to have their families cared for, that they may lead them and provide for them. It was the practice of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord to do this. The third right that he mentions here in verse 6, or only I and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Is it not right for us to not have to work? Well, there are some people who say that the minister must have secular work. Well, here Paul says that we have the right to not have to work in a secular job in order to be supported in the ministry. That we ought to live off the ministry of the gospel. That we should be supported by the church. We have a right to not have to work for our living. And people say, that's exactly right. The pastor doesn't do a day's work in his life. He just stands up Sunday morning and speaks for a couple of hours and then goes home and he does nothing from Monday to Saturday. Oh, you have no idea. You have no idea. The only way we get away from work as people in ministry is to leave town. Because work follows you everywhere you go. And that's not a begrudging statement. That's just a fact of life. That's just reality. That everything becomes ministry. Ministry becomes everything. Paul is saying that have we not the power to forbear working? Do we have the right to not have to work? Paul is not saying that it's easy to be in ministry. He's saying that we shouldn't and we don't need to have to work to earn a living. Paul gives a basis for that right. You say, are you sure that's what he's saying? Because in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, Paul made tents, didn't he? No, Paul did work, but he's not getting to that yet. He's establishing the right of a preacher to live off the gospel. And he says, from society, here's the argument, verse 7, who goeth to a warfare any time at his own charges? Which soldier goes to war without being supported and paid? You don't just go off to battle of your own volition, of your own finances. The government or the king or whoever it is conscripts you or pays you. You don't go of your own accord. You don't go of your own expenses. He used the example of a soldier. And he says, who plants a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? A farmer Well, someone who works in the vineyard is at least allowed to partake of the fruit while he's working. Someone who cares for a flock of sheep can drink of the milk. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? The soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, these three examples from society, which are accepted concepts. The soldier is supported in the work. The farmer is supported by his labours, and the shepherd is as well. Societal custom supports what Paul is saying, but the scriptures also do, because he quotes the Old Testament in verses 8 and 9 and says, "Say I these things as a man." Saying, is this just my words, Paul is saying, or is this consistent with the scripture? And am I just trying to tell you something that I believe, or is this consistent with the Old Testament? And he quotes reference back there regarding oxen. And that doesn't mean that all pastors need to be bullish. He says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And the imagery that Paul is alluding to is that of an oxen that would work in the grain press, and they would go around in circles, and in doing so they would thresh the wheat, and the grain and the husk would be separated just by the oxen going around in circles. And if you were a very frugal grain farmer, you might want to stop that oxen eating the profits off the floor. You're like, I don't want the cow eating all of my profits. So that they would put a muzzle over its mouth so it would do circles, but it would not get to eat that which it was working on. And the scriptures instructed that you were to not muzzle the ox that was treading out the corn. And the picture is that oxen is able to eat as it goes around and does this. Mind you, this does not mean that, and I think some in ministry have mistaken this, and I don't think they've intentionally done this, but it doesn't mean that a pastor can just get whatever he can get whenever he can get it. You know, we're not just doing circles in the church trying to pick up whatever we can find. We're not just doing laps and trying to get and gorge our bellies like an oxen might. And I think some pastors and ministers have fallen into that trap, where if they can get and gain even amongst God's people, they will. That's not what God gave the imagery for, or Paul made the application to this situation for. He's saying that it is right to be sustained from the work. Money is one of the things one of the ingredients that makes ministry possible. You can have a look in verse 13. He goes on to talk about the temple and those that minister in the temple. Verse 10 kind of explains his imagery of the oxen. He says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sake?" So why did God mention the oxen and this? Did he say it just for the oxen? And God does care for the welfare of animals. That's part of the instruction there. Then he goes on to make the application, says he does it for us, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Verse 13, 14, he turns his thoughts to those in the temple that were eating and sustained off the offerings in the temple. It says in verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Paul is argued a pretty sound point. He's used the culture of the day, he's used the scriptures, he's used their understanding of the Old Testament practices of the priests. He's made the point very clearly, but what's the point he's trying to make? Is he after a pay rise? Is Paul saying it is right to pay the pastor or the preacher or the minister and you should be paying me? I mean, is that his point? No, it's the opposite. He's established the right, the liberty to be supported in the ministry in order that he may demonstrate his willingness to forego that liberty. It's exactly what he's called the people to in chapter 8. He said, "You have the liberty to eat the meat, but I'm calling you to forego that liberty. Yes, pay four times the price to buy the meat at the market so you don't offend a brother." Oh, Paul, really? That's going to cost so much more. Well, look at me. I have every right to live off the gospel. I have every right to live off the gospel, but I'm willing to forego that liberty for your betterment, for the sake of the gospel. Verse 12, he says it there, "If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. It is right to be financially supported, but we haven't used that. We haven't exercised that liberty. We suffer lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, the truth is, particularly in Corinth, there were traveling, they were like philosophers for hire. You could find someone who was traveling who claimed to be some kind of teacher, a fount of wisdom, and you could pay for their instruction. And this was common in Corinth. And there is a sense in which Paul was avoiding that connotation. Like if Paul turns up and says, I've got this truth from God, that people need to be saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary, but I want you to pay me for it. There's some charlatans around that are demanding, you know, payment for instruction, and Paul, you're just like them. So Paul denies himself that liberty. He says, no, we have the right to this, but we suffer lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so done unto me, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul, and this is a bit tricky, he's saying, look, I'd rather die than give up my rights to give up my rights. Do you follow that? I would rather die than give up my rights to surrender my liberty, to have you pay me and not be able to deny that liberty. I would rather die than have this money paid to me. That would be worse. He feels very strongly about this. And he's not saying it's wrong. In fact, he's saying that it's right for this to happen. But for him, where he's at right now, he says, I would rather die than that any man should make my glorying void. Verse 19, for though I be free of all men, yet have I made myself slave or servant unto all, that I might gain them all. This is everything to Paul. Why did he feel so strongly about it? Well, as I said, there were those that were perverting, those were seeking financial gain for distributing their wisdom, and he didn't want to associate with them, that the gospel might be hindered. But his answer really to the question as to why would you rather die than have your right to give up your rights impinged upon is in verse 16 and following. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Jesus Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Why is he saying this? And some have understood, misunderstood this. Some say Paul is the chief example, that every pastor should follow Paul's example and say, well, no, we should give the gospel free of charge and we shouldn't expect to live off the gospel. But Paul has just spent the best part of the chapter explaining that that is right to do. It is right for a preacher to live off the gospel. Paul is not the example to follow. He is the exception to the rule in this. He is the exception to the rule. He's saying there is no sense of pride and achievement that comes to him because of his faithful preaching of the gospel. It's interesting here we see he preaches both out of a desire of reward but also duty. Duty is not necessarily the wrong motivation. We all shy away from this, you know, oh, I'm duty bound. Paul is duty bound to preach the gospel. He's not just preaching it for the reward he receives, but he's preaching it whether he feels like it or not, because he has a sense of duty to do what God has called him to do. He says, of necessity it's laid upon me. I'm constrained, and woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Anguish and pain and suffering to me if I don't preach. And if I do this willingly, I have reward, but if I do it unwillingly, I still have the authority, the administration, or the dispensation of the gospel committed to me. I have to do the job. So I either do it willingly or unwillingly, but I must preach the gospel. So what's his reward? What is my reward then? And he explains it. That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That is his precious reward in the ministry. I can give it freely. I can give it in such a way that you don't owe me for it. Paul is duty bound and focused on the reward of sharing the gospel for no reward, no earthly reward. He just wants to preach. He just wants to share. What about you? Is there within your heart and soul an inner compulsion to preach the gospel? Is that there? Would you say like Paul, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel? I don't know, have we got preachers here? Because I'll tell you, I'm pretty tired in preaching. I would like some help. This pulpit is not just for me to preach in. You think I'm joking, but I'm not. Do you think people might be here gifted to preach? Burdened to share the word of God? Now, I'm not saying I'm going to say, all right, you put your hand up, I'll give you a slot. No, I'll test you, try you, prove you, examine your doctrine, make sure you're going to preach faithfully. Because that's my job. But there are people gifted to preach, are there not? Or do we have a dearth of that in this world? Do we have no one that's burdened to preach like Paul was burdened to preach? See, Paul's burden is quite plain. Woe unto me if I don't preach. He was compelled to preach. Do you have to preach the gospel? If you're wondering, am I gifted to preach? That's a pretty good sign. If you just can't, if you just have to, that's a sign that you are gifted to or called to. Say, oh, yep, that's me. Oh, I have to. Do you love to study God's word? Because if you don't love to study God's word, you're not gifted to preach. Because you got nothing to say. You will just stand up and give your opinion, and probably what you really want is the accolade of men, not the responsibility to share what God has to say. If you're gifted to preach, you will be burdened to, it will constrain you, and you will study the word of God. You will want to know what God said in order to share God's word. Do you love studying preaching and preachers? Do you listen to sermons on preaching? Do you study scriptural interpretation? Do you want to improve in the way you speak and share? They're all good signs that you want to preach. Just don't be like the fellow who says, I can't stand to listen to anyone else preach. I must be called to preach. No, that's rubbish. If you don't want to listen to other people preach and you're constantly criticizing and tearing apart the way they preach, that's not a sign you're ready. Does your character back it up? Paul's life reflected what he preached. Do you practice it? Do others see it in you and confirm it? See, I'm giving you a bit of a prod this morning. As I hear Paul's compulsion, I just think to myself, where are people with a gift like Paul? I know he's an apostle, and I know he had a unique ministry, but oh man, we need preachers that are burdened the same way. This is the best question that I answered early on in my ministry. Would you do it for free? Whether they paid you or not, would you do it for free? Paul would. Paul did. Mind you, he didn't refuse receiving support from the Philippians, did he? He received support from some churches. Paul didn't just live only off making of tents. He was supported in the ministry by churches, but just not in Corinth. Paul preached for free. Preached whether he was rewarded financially for it or not. And it was a delight to him to go and share the message of salvation, of freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ alone to people who were lost in darkness, blinded by their sin. Paul, with a message of light and life, says Jesus Christ will save. And he saw the Lord help them and heal them and make them whole as they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's delight. Not the financial reward, but being used as a vessel in the Lord's hands. Paul is going to go on in chapter 9 here, and we'll just look at it fairly briefly. From verse 19 to 22, he starts moving away from the sphere of finances and into, I suppose, cultural rights. I'll read you verse 19 through to 22, and I want you to see here how many times he speaks of the need to lead lost souls to Christ here. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Now, gain the more is not talking about money in the bank, it's talking about souls into heaven. Verse 20, here's the lengths that Paul would go to in order to lead souls to the Lord. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, and that's talking about proselytes, you know, Gentiles that have converted to Judaism. Them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, that's the Gentiles outside of that. To them, to the Gentiles, as without the law, not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, who's that? I think that's Christians. I think here he's talking about people who won't eat the meat offered to idols. You know what? I'm not going to eat the meat, that I might win them that are weak. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul says, I'm free. I have knowledge beyond your understanding at this stage, Corinthians. The Lord has shown me so much, and I'm trying to share it with you. But that doesn't mean I demand my rights. No, I give them up. I give up the finances. I give up the freedom from Judaism. You know, I need to be careful here because he wasn't calling them to go back under the bondage of the law, but he was saying, I will be willing. I'm not going to eat pork with these Jewish believers or these Jewish lost souls that I'm trying to lead to the Lord. I'm not going to offend them unnecessarily. I'm going to follow the Jewish customs. I'm going to practice what they practiced in order to leave the door open to present Christ. I will eat their food. To the Gentiles, I'll eat their food. To the weak Christians, I'll eat their food. What Paul is not saying is that he will sin. He's not saying I will go to any cost, no matter what, to lead a soul to Christ. He's not saying I will sin to save someone. No, he's not saying that. He's saying I won't compromise, but I will restrict my liberty for the sake of others. I will adjust my life to accommodate the scruples or the qualms of those who do not yet have liberty. I have made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It's a great verse. Paul, the apostle, declares a spirit of selfishness and accommodation to where people are, which is sorely missing. This ought to be the mark of a Christian approach. We should set aside our personal desires in order that we might win a hearing or an open door for a witness about the Lord. Paul didn't deny truth or compromise with sin, but he adjusted his outlook. He adjusted his practices to accommodate the people to whom he was trying to minister. And in doing this, he received the exquisite pleasure of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle has made it pretty clear that if we demand our rights, we condemn ourselves to emotional poverty. We just get what we demand, our rights. But Jesus said it best when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Paul makes it very plain. It is more blessed to give the gospel than anything else. We might close with prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help your word through the scriptures to linger in our hearts this morning, to help us challenge us. We might not be demanding what is rightfully ours in Christ. If that would cause a brother to stumble or close the door of opportunity before the lost, Lord, I pray that we might not live selfishly as believers, focused on ourselves, but that we might look, I think it says there in Philippians 2, not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that beautiful example of the Lord in his humility, leaving heaven and becoming a man and dying on a cross for us. Lord, help us to have a view towards others where we would value and deem others important and their spiritual health to be vitally important. Help us not to sin against brethren or to hinder the gospel and its spread to the lost through our living in liberty. And I pray that we might hear what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.